The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification. May 14, 2017. This is the second part of the sermon begun last week. The true light is already shining, taken from 1 John 2:8. Part two. Well, we should resume for a moment what we have been doing. The true light is already shining. We don't need the latest philosophy, camaraderie of the concerned, political overturning of the government in the name of some religion, which wants to rule. Take off your hand if you steal, your head if you're not a steal for their purposes. Or any other religion, whether it be Nazism, communism, or anything else, which taking the place of God puts forth a puny, sinful, ridiculous substitute for the one who made a body clad in logic in its DNA, filled with concepts put into commands, put into practice, so that the orders and what is being ordered come simultaneously together to make an assembly line situation of the utmost complexity and logical validity. We are looking to the person who made it. Man can't make it. He just moves bits about. We're looking to the one who made the universe and all the laws in it, which the scientists simply discover but didn't put there. They're discovering the concepts of the one who put it there. They're discovering the personal imagination of the one who had this particular universe in mind and not some other one. We're looking at the true light and the truth, in effect, toward God. We've been noticing that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the way and the truth." And in John 14:6, the truth indeed is He. Personal, of course. Do thoughts think themselves? Do non-minds exist in matter? Where is the evidence? Let me see the matter think. Let me see some matter chatter. Let me see some matter put out DNA. Once. Never. Without intelligence. Why then talk like this? Go to God and be there. Not buried in obliterative culture. Hysterical irrationality. Wish fulfillment liberty to do exactly as you please with the sports car God gave you at birth, as it were. So we've been looking at what truth is, at its efficacy. Jesus Christ didn't go around saying your sins are forgiven, as if that was saying, have a nice day, would you like a chocolate sundae? The thing was dramatic. Take the case of that paralyzed man. They let him into the roof because too many people were about Jesus wanting to be healed. So since they thought it was urgent, they led him down to the roof. When he got before Jesus, Jesus told him that his sins were forgiven. Of course, he was also healed. Otherwise, the people wouldn't have come, presumably. And the people said, his sins are forgiven? Who is this, you know, as it were, to use modern language, sick punk rock star coming and forgiving people? Who does he think? In effect, they said, who do you think you are, mate? And Jesus said, all right, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven. Or he being paralyzed and having had to be lowered down on a bed in front of Jesus through the broken up roof. Take up your bed and walk. Which is easier? But you may know that the Son of Man, as he called himself, insofar as God had come down into the format of a man, that is to say, the Word of God had. So he told him, take up your bed and walk, and he did. And I often make the point, if in that going concern, you've got to see that as part of the numerous extensive things that happened, and kept on happening, you read again and again in the Gospels, and the multitudes followed him and they were healed of their diseases. They came from different countries. They crushed in multitudes. I mean, being healed of an incurable disease is rather good. Not a bad notion. It was a chance not to be missed. If once he had said, take up your bed and walk. If once he offered to open the eyes and the man didn't see. If once some smart alex from the ruling religious system, some of the Pharisees, had come to him, as they did when they said to him, Master, should we pay taxes? The idea? He says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes. I'm religious. Isn't it great? Come and follow me. No, that's what the popularist might say. Jesus knew their trick. And he says, yes, you should pay taxes. Well, then he looks as if he's just one more amongst all these people. He's not going to do much. But Jesus had an answer, as he always did. He only had to fail to have an answer once. But he had the answer. Bring me a coin. Whose figure is on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar the things that relate to Caesar and give to God the things that relate to God. What has he done? He's turned a challenge to his integrity, a political intrigue to devastate his popularity, a dilemma where there was hardly any obvious answer in such a situation, into a teaching capsule. He has used what could have been a stumble to make a lecturing point, as though the lab technician had come in to illustrate the principle in a practical thing before the eyes. This was done continually. And so if once he failed in any of his dimensions, that's the end. If you say, I'm good, and you fail something, well, that's understandable. But if you say, I'm God, and you fail in something, that is not understandable. So the pass mark was 100%. And the failing mark was anything different. Now, we've been looking at the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of truth. We've been noting that Christ claimed to be the truth. We've been perceiving that as the truth, and that being personal, and that being God Almighty who made us, he is therefore expounding with the power of God what is actually the factual case. You can say, facts, whose point of view? Well, God doesn't have a point of view. We are a point of view. God has us, and he teaches us. Now, so you say, well then, do we really know the truth? I mean, has he made it easy for us so that we can understand, as some say? That isn't the truth. The truth means the truth. I don't say it's true that 2 and 2 equal 4 when I really secretly believe it's 5. Let alone if I say I am the truth and was rational. So we read in 1 Corinthians 13, just to take the question of the sufficiency of Christ as the truth, Christ as the express image of God, showing, not in a book but in a person, the whole reality of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part. Then we know face to face. So someone might say, all right, we only know in part. That's all that's claimed. So what do we know? If you don't know that, the next thing may change everything. And toss the head in the favor of beloved agnosticism. But not so. In the Bible we learn that every one of God's commandments lasts forever. Jesus Christ said, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. A jot, it's an English word we now use freely. It means the smallest little thing you can imagine. In fact, it was a Jewish letter, jot, and it is just like a comma to look at. The tiniest little thing means not the smallest part or a tittle. The tittle was the difference between one letter with a sharp end like a 7 and another one rolling round a bit. And the tittle was the little bit at the edge. Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. Well, that's a pretty big claim. And it's a just claim. If he claims to be the truth, that is infinitely important. Not to have him is not to have all that matters. To have him is to have all that matters. Then you can go on from there as with a proper trainer in a proper place. So we know in part, but the part we know is true and will not change. For instance, when I was taught that 2 and 2 equaled 4, I wasn't expecting to go to university and find that they're actually 4.00016 repeating. Because this is a fact, and it is not a fact which is deniable in favor of some other total system. This is the way it goes when that's where it comes from, and when it comes from God, that is the way it goes, and that's that. So we do know in part, it won't be revised, but someone might say, when we finish this life and go into the very presence of God and to receive our card, case dismissed or case sustained, what might be some deep thing? He might say, oh, you see, when you were on the earth, there's only so much I could show you. Now you see, really, it's like this. What does that mean? It means like saying, well, I mean, that was all right with Newton. But when you get to this sort of velocity, it's the Einsteinian, you see. You don't know. You couldn't take it in at the time. But, you know, when you get in deep, you understand. No, not that. Why not? Because in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, God brought the things to the minds of the people and helped to form and conform them when Scripture was being written by His Spirit. Even the deep things of God, it says, the Spirit took and revealed in the Scripture. So there's no room for the patronizing talk. Listen, little children, and now that you've come to me, now that your life is over, let me acquaint. No. Not only is it to be fulfilled to the jot and the tittle, but the deep things of God are already revealed. And so we're looking at its efficiency. And then we think of the things which are not going to last. In my life on earth since 1948, I have been a witness of a colossal number of fulfilled prophecies. It has been delightful, it has been amazing, and I deem this the most prophecy-fulfilling period ever since Jesus Christ was on earth. I see it almost as if I'm going to a picture theater and it's being unfolded, and the pictures are history. For example, the Jews came back to their land as a people, where it was, 1948. God said, if you think you can get the Jews away from Israel, if you think that these people, even though they're going to be disciplined and kicked out as a discipline, that's the second time it's happened to them, if you think these people will not continue and there won't be people to rule in that place, think again. If you can readjust the universe, if you've got the power of astronomical creativity, go ahead and share it. But unless you've got that power, don't worry. They're coming, they're staying. Well, after all, God made it, so if He wants a little part to go to a missionary group, which they used to be called Israel, so be it. And if they offend against Him by killing Him, and He predicted that He would disperse them throughout the world, and He does it, so be it. Who are we to complain to the person who made it all? But the glorious thing again and again, and He will bring them back. He says they will come back in troops from the north and the west. They'll come back. The cities will be again built. The place will become such that they'll say, it's too small for me. Israel is too small for me. I need more land. Unthinkable. They're slaughtered and yet they're too populous to fit in. All this was said, and I've seen it happen. It was said in Zechariah 12 that there'd be successful wars by a tiny group of Jews who would be given almost a godlike power to overcome nations which would try to control them. That happened in 1948, 1963, 1967. Amazing things. Life magazine put out an entire magazine just on that one war of 67. As I see all these things happen, I then look at the contrast. Look at the Jehovah Witnesses. They were supposed to have Christ return at a particular date, even though He forbade people to imagine such things, telling us that it would be unexpected. I look at the various things which haven't happened. Communism, heaven on earth. Some people would have thought that hell would have to compete rather hard to equal it when they were in Siberia. And Solzhenitsyn exposed it so very well. The things that happen. I'm reading a book called Courageous by Randy Alcorn, a fascinating book about policemen in America and how some of them were seeing the seedy substitutes for spirituality in drink and drugs and sexual profligacy. And it was horrible to behold, like a human rubbish heap. And it awakens you. Some people are rich, but how did they get there? Some people are rich and they deserve it. But have they observed the morality of God? They may have. But very often the means of being rich are a combination of hard-heartedness and dishonesty. Not that riches are a fault, but the faults appear in gaining them very often. Many are the submerged souls, or when I think of some, going to mental asylums, on medical drugs, breathless, troubled, no psychic foundation, no life, thoughts, emotions, will, flickers, whimpers, whispers. Oh. You don't have to get like that by rejecting Christ. But I remember a relative of mine when he was just approaching 100 years old, and he'd been holding out against Christ most of his life. He said to me, if I had poison, I'd take it. I don't know whether that was a piece of bravado or not, but I do know he was eminently dissatisfied. But he wasn't in a hurry. He said, all these years you haven't converted me. I said, only God can convert you. I can show him the way. Only God can take him in. Oh, I haven't heard that. There are endless sadnesses and sorrows and poignancies and ironies in any path. Path, the sufficiency of truth, path. What are some of them saying? They're saying, in answer to the question, where did it all come from? Oh, there was we're trying to account for something. If you're accounting for becoming a millionaire, you better start before you had any, right? Good. So, you're trying to account for something that isn't there, that is, you want to know how it got there, so the time you've got to go to when it wasn't there, so it could get there, right? That's what we're dealing with. So, you're saying there was a pulsation of what? Of nothing? Nothing can't pulsate because there's nothing there to do it. So, what are we doing? There's something, and it's pulsating. What is pulsation? It involves force, it involves movement, it involves momentum. All right? Because there's got to be something. And you've got your mass and your velocity. So what have you got? You are assuming what you have to prove. Furthermore, how did logic get there? If you're dealing with a universe which had no logic, how come that logic is written into all the laws? Logic is the way the astronomical situation is being found and favored. And the Great Bang is being shown up as a colossal sabotage by assuming a lot of things which aren't there to make it work, as has been pointed out by one of the professors of astronomy at Adelaide University in one of his books, John Hartnett. It doesn't work. You can't get something from nothing, period. End of the whole subject. If you want to use phraseology, too bad. That's phraseology about something. And the question is, where from? Not what's it like when it isn't there. If you want to have some sort of a gaining of the things from some sort of preceding state, what are you doing? You're getting a preceding state of what? Nothing? This bamboozling nonsense is the basis of all the rubbish about morals and the rest of it. The designer obviously has morals and we're obviously supposed to keep them. What is it like? It's like lounging. It's like lounging. Putting aside the basic questions in order to please yourself. Building a castle upon a sea. There's no foundation. What does it resemble? It's like mold that moves through rotten bread. The bread at least is there. So I repeat, the notion that we are bereft, left, abandoned and alone in the universe is nonsense. The truth is, as we are saying, found to be personal. Certainly, Jesus, who said, I am the truth, and gave the testimony of evidence, which I demand of anyone and everybody about anything, when it's relevant, I demand evidence. Relevant evidence, not airy talk. So truth was murdered, that's right, it was. How so? In John 8 we read, Christ said, why do you go about to murder me, a man who told you the truth? So he was murdered. So that amounted to a murder of truth, which is what lies are, especially if you deceive yourself. And so truth was raised. It was even raised 3 days later. Christ said again and again, in 3 days I will arise from the dead. I will be spat on, I will be despised, but I will rise again after 3 days. Not four, not five, mathematical, everything exact. Before that happened, he had just finished raising a man who'd been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, so that they said, Lord, he'll be smelling by now. And Christ came up to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. That was the prelude to his own resurrection. That was after 4 days. So the truth was murdered, but the truth came back alive. Man is constantly murdering the truth, nationally, politically, personally, in groups, sometimes even in churches. But the truth comes right back again. And the truth will judge. The fact is, if you deny reality, it will hit you. Just as my foot a moment ago went to sleep and I had to hit the floor. That's because the substance wasn't really active. So if you deny reality, something's going to hit. Reality is not going to go away. Some have repented, some have reviled, have spoken evil against the Lord. But just think of Christ as the truth. The time of his death was pre-announced by about 600 years. Daniel 9, 24, 27, as you can see in the part in your notes on Christ the Citadel, it was announced, it's easy to work out, I first saw it when I was on holiday at a special little place in America. It's there, it can be worked out quite easily, it works out at about our time, 30 AD, the death. Its duration, 3 days, not four, is also noted and was fulfilled. And its purpose. Why will you die? God says to the Jews at a particular time. As I live, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn you, turn. The purpose was simple. You are an extraordinary creation. I challenge any man, make something that's free. Go on, do it. Or you say, look, I've got this marvelous robot. It's got all sorts of statistical provisions, and it works it out, and it finds when that happens, you make this adjustment, and when that happens, you make that counter-adjustment, and you get it all worked out. It's really fascinating. Yes, and who made the system? Did it make itself, perhaps? Could you show me any system which makes itself out of nothing and without intelligence? A system involves instructions. Instruct me out of a non-mind. Go on, let me hear it. These things are utter foolishness. So the purpose was told. We need to know. Why should I study to be a doctor, to be a dentist, to be whatever, a teacher? Why? Because there is a discipline of knowledge which has been gained at great struggle and work and labor and works and has been used to do marvels and horrors, but that's man. You need to be with it. You need to have what it takes. You need to understand where it comes from, why it's working and how you're working, because you're part of it. You can't ignore yourself. It won't ignore you. even if you have to wait till old to find out some of its features. So in Isaiah 53, it says, this is why. Right back in the Old Testament, 700 years or so before Christ, this is why. They also saw it in the Garden of Eden, why. Sin brings you into contact with the deceiver, and you're not as strong as he is. And you can even get to a point where you deceive yourself and are one total mess. It was explained. Let me read just a couple of words from Isaiah 53, which is about the middle of the Bible. Maybe worth pausing a moment to find it a little past the middle of the Bible, Isaiah, a big book, and return to Isaiah 53, a little past the middle, near the middle. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. I won't read it all, of course, but just parts of it. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall cry up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He's no form or commonless, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we held him stricken by God, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Notice that those whose sin he bears, verse 6, or we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They're the people who are healed by his stripes, that is the believers, as it says at the beginning. Who has believed our report? That magnificent chapter of Isaiah 53. Not only that, it's preceded by 52, and then it goes on to 3, 4, and 5, all magnificent expressions of the gospel which came to pass with Christ. So the purpose was displayed. And now we turn to the endurance of the truth. The true light is already shining. But will it endure? Oh yes. It will not stand down. When Christ answered people, and I've already mentioned one or two of the points, such as if a man has a wife and she dies, and then according to certain laws that the Jews had, he marries a relative of that wife and she dies, and then he marries another relative and she dies, who will be his wife in heaven? There was a nice little thing to trick Christ with. And Christ said, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He uses a challenge as a teaching method. He could have prepared his notes the night before with full knowledge of what was coming, as I'm supposed some presidents are, but he wasn't. It was his enemies who put it. He answered them, I want to stress this, the answer enshrined a teaching proposition about the nature of life and death and reproduction. He used it to teach. That is a mastery superb in self-control. He has enough knowledge to deal with men as we might deal with children. Well then, it's endurance. It endures first of all because nobody can cast it down. That's one of the reasons it is the truth. I have found in writing for 27 years, my 242 books, it thrills me. It never fails. Every time I'm into any area, whatever it be, scientific, historical, whatever you like, the answer is there and it's precise. Sometimes come when someone comes and says, this, or I give it a little time, no. And in those books, I've had plenty of occasions to say no and also yes. When the beauty of the truth is just overwhelming, it fits, it's superb, it answers everything. So it endures first of all because it's true and because nothing can touch it. You take the time when Christ was apparently being eroded. His words and works imploded. His dignity annulled. His power ludicrous. In short, when he was on the cross. I've never been on the literal cross, but I imagine when you're displayed nakedly, when you're displayed with arms and legs with nails through them, when your blood is slowly dripping away and your lungs are collapsing, you wouldn't be at your most eloquent, your most dignified, or your obviously most self-verifying. And yet, one of two criminals was so impressed. Now, you're watching this happen. You're not reading about it. He was so impressed that he said, Lord, this person on the cross called. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me this day. You will be with me in paradise. What a colossal teaching from a rather unusual lecture site. Not too many lecturers lecture from a cross while their blood drains. Firstly, he spoke with conviction. Secondly, he spoke with relevance. Thirdly, he turned the "when you come this day" into a magnificent statement of what happens to the Christian immediately after death, this day. It was clear, concise, precise, evocative, instructive, and he did it then. The truth does not die, even if the body in which it is temporarily lodged does. And that is so delicious, so delicious. If I should pass away, what am I looking at? Body? Who made the body? Come back to it. You're losing it. Who made it? Keep with it. When I die, my body goes. Righto. Take off my space suit. All right, that's much the same. And by faith, I know that the one who made it didn't make it for fun. It wasn't an exercise in folly. He didn't try to find something else since it took all of its being from him. He didn't wonder what would happen because he already knew. He knew it. He understood what no one will ever do on this earth without God. Freedom! He knew it the way we know determinism. He knew what everyone would do and why. He knew it at the very depths of the heart and all the self-deceptions and everything else. He knew all that would happen. And above all, as we read in the Bible, he knew before time was or man was invented, who would be his? He knew that. And therefore, everybody is safe. If you know Christ, no possibility of anything going wrong. And if you don't, there's no possibility of everything going right. You are without hope, without basis, without logic, without truth. Indeed, it's the very spirit of truth. The spirit of truth. How delicious. No second thoughts, no other motives. The spirit of truth. That is the Holy Spirit. And it's the spirit of truth who brings these things to our recollection, who challenges us to be with it, to be where it is, who invites us. And I'm going to finish with something that is said, and I always love. It's in the book of Proverbs. And that book of Proverbs is around the half of Scripture. It's after Psalms, the book of Proverbs. And in this book of Proverbs, we have a remarkable situation. There is a challenge and there is a consequence. We read in Proverbs 1:20, wisdom has called aloud. She hears her voice in the open, she raises her voice in the open squares. Verse 22 of Proverbs 1. How long, you simple ones, will you dwell in simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and love and fools hate truth. Turn at my rebuke as I tell you you're wrong. Listen to me and turn and change. Turn at my rebuke. I will pour out my spirit on you. Surely I will. I will make my words known to you. Now this is a great thing. This is ultimate teaching. If you turn and listen, you may feel that you're out of your class. You may feel that you're into something which requires 20,000 years to even begin to understand. Not so. The God who is giving it to you will instruct you as to its meaning personally. He will take hold of you and show you, explain it like an expert interpreter. And that's what you find when you become the Lord's and really seek Him. How long will you love simplicity? Turn at my rebuke. I will pour out my spirit on you. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. So I will make you to understand. But now he begins to look at those who say, no, forget it. I'm not really that interested. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one listened. Because you heeded, because you disdained all my counsel, and you have not heeded, you have none of my rebuke, you would have none of my rebuke. I also will judge, will laugh at your calamities. I will mock when your terror comes. You can't evade the truth, and you can't invade the truth with substitute stuff, pushing it around this way and that way. It is what it is. But you can enter it as a glade. You can enter it and find it and know it and love it and be filled with the power of God who made you, and understand from the power of the God who presented you with the gift of understanding and logic, the logic of it all, the way it works, the way it all fits, and the way to work and walk daily with your God as your personal friend and keeper. So that instead of the impossible becoming a terrible challenge, it becomes a delightful possibility to see what the Lord will do. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your place. We thank you for your willingness to even look at us. We thank you that you didn't just pop us in the rubbish bin saying, failed. We thank you took a personal interest. We thank you that you came to earth as a man. We thank you that you took what it took to cover our sins by bearing them yourself without sin yourself. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for your hope. We thank you for your assurances. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for being who you are and making us able to know you. In Jesus' name.